Okay, let's start us off in some prayer. God, we just sang of your goodness, and the truth is we don't know the half of it, and your gospel is so incredible. The fact that you didn't need any of us to improve on your life. We can't improve on your life, Lord, and yet, out of your own love for us, to us who have rebelled against you, you have sent your Son down, born of a virgin, to live a sinless life on our behalf, to die on our behalf, to rise again, and to ascend at your right hand. I pray that this is something that we never grow weary of being reminded of and finding our joy in, Lord. We're going to be talking about eternal life. And for those of us who have eternal life, how can we not have joy in that, Lord? Despite this world that we live in, and all of us come in here with our various baggage, and Lord, you've been walking alongside us all that way. And we can grow discouraged with this world, Lord. But we know that one day all things will be made new. And we know that you have already made us a new creation for those of us who have put our trust in you. And one day we will be glorified, Lord. And we will no longer be fighting a sin nature. What an amazing thought that we get to be in your presence one day. I pray that your word would do its good work, that it would, as it is in your word, Lord, we read that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, that it is able to divide the soul from spirit and joints from marrow, and to discern the thoughts and intentions of our heart. I pray that it would do its good work in our hearts, Lord, that your spirit would use your word to grow us and to mature us in our faith. And I pray that you would be with me in my words. Lord, you know that I'm not feeling 100% confident in what I have prepared. Not that I think that it's false, but that I just didn't do justice in the text. And so I pray that you would go beyond my limitations. I know that you are never limited by our limitations, Lord, and that's very comforting. And I pray that you would be speaking to our hearts this morning and to mine as well. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, we're going to be in John chapter 6, verses 1 to 51. And yes, that's a long passage. Also, if you don't have a Bible with you, we do have those blue ESV Bibles in the pews that you can use. And so, yeah, we have a lot to cover today. And so I'm going to be speeding along here pretty quickly. And I hope it's not at the expense of the value of this passage. Now, many of us are quite familiar with the account of Jesus feeding the 5,000 and of Jesus walking on water. And from what I've noticed, these miracles are guaranteed to be taught in Sunday school pretty much like every third Sunday, I think. And that's because it's incredible, right? Believe it or not, feeding 5,000 men, or around 15 to 20,000 people in total when you count the women and children, that is not something, when they feed those that many people basically from nothing, that is not something that the average person can do. Neither is walking on water. And I bet you didn't expect to hear such obvious statements from the pulpit this morning. But these miracles are attention grabbers. And the part about, in the end, the part about the bread, the teaching of the bread, that's the boring stuff. And so the long and short of it is that miracles make us do a double take or even a triple take. Teaching about bread does not. But what we'll see here is that Jesus performed miracles to make a statement about himself. And in these miracles in particular, the statement is that he is the Son of God who alone can offer us life. So what we're going to be doing this morning is a little bit different than usual. Normally when I have a passage, I just preach through it consecutively. But the bread discourse, I think, is very important to understanding both of these miracles. And so there's too many verses here to be going verse by verse, obviously. We'll be here forever. So we'll just tackle this one section at a time. In your notes, it's kind of like it's laid out as we'll talk about the feeding of the 5,000 first, then we'll skip to the bread discourse, and then we'll go back to Jesus walking on the water, and then we'll go back to the bread discourse again. So, let's get started. I want us all to imagine that we are in a wilderness. Okay, just imagine, imagine you're in a wilderness by yourself, okay? That's a lot more daunting. And you are hungry. You have not eaten in days. And you're growing in despair. And then, off into the distance, you see something shimmering. And so you go a little closer, and you see, randomly, there's these two silver platters. You're like, that's weird. And it looks like there's something on them. And so you go a little closer, and you see that there's actually a loaf of bread on each platter. Like, oh, well, this is nice. And so you go even closer, and you see that there's actually a little tag on each loaf and a description. And on one loaf with the description, it says, guaranteed to satisfy your hunger for 4 hours. Like, oh, that's pretty nice. And then you look at the other loaf, and you see that the description says, guaranteed to satisfy your hunger forever. Okay, so here's the dilemma. Okay, you can only choose one. Which one do you choose? Okay, so like this may seem like a very duh question. And that may be true, but I want us to keep that in mind as we explore the feeding of the 5,000. Before we get there, though, I want us to turn to Exodus chapter 16, which is page 58 in the Blue Bibles. And here we see the Israelites are in the wilderness after God frees them from Egyptian slavery. And they're hungry. And like many of us, when we get hungry, we begin to complain about it. And so that's what they did. Then God tells Moses in verses 4 to 5, he says, behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. Now, the reason that they gather twice as much on the sixth day is because on the seventh day they were to rest. It was the Sabbath. And this test from God was a test to see if his people would rely on themselves to provide for them or to rely on God to provide for them. And as we see, we'd see if we read along further, we would find out that some actually chose to go on out on the Sabbath anyway, directly against God's command, and to gather more bread. The Sabbath was a time when the people were to rest and trust in God to provide. And that's not to say that every other day they were allowed to just trust in themselves to provide. But rather, the Sabbath was to serve as a weekly reminder that each day they needed to depend on God to provide their needs. If anyone broke the Sabbath, the punishment was death. Now, to us, this may seem like the punishment doesn't really fit the crime. Because how does just going out and working on a day of the week merit death? And it's because it was a statement that they did not trust in God to provide for them. and instead they trusted in their own strength. Now we may ask ourselves this, because we might still think that it doesn't really merit death. But if we ask ourselves this, what happens if I reject God's provision of eternal life for me and instead choose to go my own way? The Bible is clear that those who reject God's provision of eternal life will go on to eternal death. And through the Sabbath, God was making this abundantly clear. But our hearts are so prone to wander and go astray that we can even twist God's provision for us and deceive ourselves into believing that we have actually provided it for ourselves. And in Deuteronomy chapter 8, God warns his people of a very real danger, because his provision of the promised land was to be so good and their comfort would be so great that they would be actually tempted to believe that they were the ones who brought themselves out of Egyptian slavery and provided for themselves this promised land. So in verses 11 to 19, God says, "Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.' You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish." Beware lest you say in your heart, "My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth." God says that if we say that in our hearts and we believe it to be true, he says, "I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish." And the reason he warns us of this is because his desire is for us to have life and to live. And the Apostle Peter says he doesn't desire that any should perish, but that all should come to life. And so we fast forward to John chapter 6, which is page 891 in the Blue Bibles. And we see a very familiar scene. There's a hungry crowd of people away from their homes, away from their food, and they're following Jesus. And Jesus, out of his compassion for these people, makes a decision to provide for them some bread and fish to eat. And miraculously, he feeds upwards of 20,000 people enough food so that they are actually completely full. And he did it while starting off with just 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And of course, like many of us would be, the people were nothing short of amazed and sought to make Jesus their king by force. And they essentially were treating Jesus like much like we treat Costco. "If you offer us free samples, we will bow down to you and sing endlessly your praises and get your membership card." Now, the fact is, we people don't actually think very deeply about things. Sure, we like to think we think deeply about things, but oftentimes we don't. And the crowd was thinking only so far as their life on this earth. And if there's someone who's willing to fill our bellies for free, then naturally we want him to rule over us. And this is exactly what Jesus accuses them of, because when the crowd finds him again after he has withdrawn from them, he told them in verse 26, Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. And then he gives them a warning out of his love for them. And he says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Now, I want us to come back to the question we asked earlier, which was, given the choice between two loaves of bread, one guaranteeing to satisfy our hunger for 4 hours, and the other guaranteeing to satisfy our hunger forever, which would you choose? Now, to say this question out loud makes it sound so ridiculous that it's not even worth asking because the answer seems so obvious. But the fact is, you and I are always being tempted to give our lives for the temporary rather than what is eternal. You remember that historical account in the Bible of the two brothers, Jacob and Esau? When Esau comes back absolutely famished from a long day of hunting, and he sees Jacob there cooking up some stew, and he's like, hey, Jacob, give me some of that stew. And Jacob's like, no, I will give you some of this stew only if you agree to give me your birthright. And Esau agrees and says, you can have my birthright. And Jacob then gives him this bowl of stew, which he hungrily devoured in probably 10 minutes. That is what's happening here. People are literally forsaking the priceless bread of life that will satisfy them to the degree that they will never go hungry again in order to obtain a loaf of physical bread that we often buy from Costco. And they'll eat and feel hungry again a few hours later. Jesus tells them, I am the bread of life. Work for that. And so these people hear the word work, and they ask him in verse 28, well, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answers them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Now, this is fascinating. Because how much work, we must ask ourselves, how much work is it to believe? Well, if the person is trustworthy, it's not work. And that's exactly the point. If we think about the Israelites in the wilderness, how much work did they have to do on the Sabbath? None. And all they had to do was believe in a trustworthy God who would provide for them. And he proved to be trustworthy by bringing them out of the land of Egypt. And he always provided for them. And this is exactly what Jesus is saying here. There is no work but to simply trust in God as provider rather than in ourselves. Believe that God provides our greatest need, Jesus. And if we have Jesus, we will never go hungry again, we will never thirst again, and we will be completely satisfied because we have received eternal life. Now the Jews still aren't getting it, and so ask Jesus in verse 30, well, what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus responds, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Now, for me, I always found the first few verses here quite confusing, because why in the world would the Jews be asking Jesus for a sign when he literally just fed 20,000 people from 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish? Like, are they really that clueless? Or did they get struck with amnesia? And for years, I was complexed. But when looking at it a bit closer, we see that what the Jews are actually doing is comparing Jesus with Moses. that if Moses fed a great multitude in the wilderness, then Jesus' miracle at best shows that he's a great prophet like Moses, that they're on the same playing field here. So now what they're wanting Jesus to do is to give them a sign that's greater than what Moses has done. But here's what they're missing. What they're missing is that the Father, not Moses, is the one who fed Israel in the wilderness with manna. And Jesus is the manna, or bread, that comes from heaven, sent by the Father. But Jesus is himself the miracle, the greater miracle than manna falling from the sky in the wilderness. Because Jesus says in verse 49, he says, "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." So then we must ask ourselves, which is the greater sign? Is it God raining manna down from heaven to feed a great multitude for a little while and then they died? Or is it God sending his own son as the bread of life from heaven to feed humans for eternity? Jesus essentially tells the Jews who are asking him for a greater sign that they are actually speaking with the greater sign, that he is the greater sign. Why? Because he offers us the greater gift, himself. So in Jesus feeding the 5,000, he is telling us that he is the bread of life, and if we come to him, we will never hunger or thirst. But in between the feeding of the 5,000 and the bread discourse, there is this seemingly random miracle of Jesus walking on water that we really don't know what to do with because it seems like it doesn't connect with the bread discourse. Now, there's quite a bit of debate as to why John records this particular miracle without there being any explanation for it. And I'll just say I'm not going to enter that debate. There are multiple speculations that sound very valid, but rather than claim that I have the answer as to why, I'm just going to give you an answer as to how these are connected. This is one way that they are connected, because if Jesus is claiming that he is the bread of life and whoever eats of him will have eternal life, then the question that might enter people's mind next is, who is this Jesus who believes he is qualified to make us such an offer? And this is what I want to explore further, the fact that Jesus is God and is the very source of life. So throughout John's gospel, we see John is making a very deliberate point in saying Jesus is God and the source of life. And in fact, in the first few verses that John writes are, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." So this shows that John is making the claim that Jesus is God and the creator of all things. And this passage might well remind us of another passage, which is Genesis chapter 1, where it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." And if we were to read on, we would see that God is the creator of light and the giver of life to his creation. And even though the light and life in Genesis is the light and life that we know in the physical sense, and John refers to the light and life in the spiritual sense, in each case, both light and life come from God. Now then we might ask, what does any of this have to do with Jesus walking on water? And the answer is because Jesus walking on water is Jesus showing his disciples that he is all-powerful God who alone can subdue chaos and create something beautiful in its place, that he is the giver of light and life, both physically and spiritually. For a long time, my thoughts whenever I read this miracle were, Jesus walked on water. That's pretty neat. And here's the thing, I wasn't wrong. It is pretty neat. But I essentially equated this miracle to a bigger version of a boy doing a trick on his bike, showing off to his parents, saying, look, Ma, no hands. But Jesus didn't actually walk on water simply because it was some sort of neat talent. He had a much better reason for it. We must keep in mind that every time Jesus performed a miracle, he was at the same time making a statement about himself. So that's the good question to ask. What statement was Jesus making here by walking on top of the Sea of Galilee? And I think Jesus was, in fact, making several statements. One of the statements is that Jesus is claiming to be God. Now, rarely do I go into the original Greek into my sermons, but this is very important for us to understand because in our English translations, that we can actually easily miss it. When the disciples saw Jesus walking on water and very understandably frightened, Jesus calls out to them and says the words, "It is I, do not be afraid." The thing is, in our translations, we can read it as far more casual. That Jesus basically, the disciples are frightened and they see Jesus, and Jesus basically says to them, "Oh, hey, guys, don't worry, it's just me." As if Jesus is simply identifying himself. But from the Greek, it is more literally translated as the words, "I am," as in God's name for himself. Now, the debate among scholars is Jesus merely identifying himself to his disciples as their rabbi who they've been following around for some time, or is Jesus making the claim that he is God? And my personal opinion is that Jesus is, in fact, doing both, as in Jesus is saying, "It's me, Jesus, and I am God." Now, imagine that you are in a boat with Jesus' disciples. And everything seems to be going well. But then, all of a sudden, a great storm comes with violent high waves, strong gusts of wind, torrential rain, and it's dark. And no matter how hard anyone tries, all efforts are futile. And there is no overpowering this storm. Now, in ancient times, the sea was seen as dangerous and unpredictable. And the sea was actually seen as a symbol for chaos and turmoil and death. Because anything can happen out there, such as storms with extremely high winds and high waves. And there was nothing that made a man feel more powerless. And so you and the disciples are experiencing this chaos firsthand as you're caught in a bad storm being tossed about in a tiny boat. Then you see ahead of you the figure of a man. And to your eyes, it appears that this man is doing the impossible, that he's actually walking on top of the water. Now, what would yours and mine reaction be? We'd very likely be frightened along with the disciples, and that's a very natural response. Normal people cannot do that. And then next thing you know, you hear a familiar voice saying, "I am, do not be afraid." And you recognize that voice to be Jesus's. Then a little later, Jesus actually commands the wind and waves to be stilled. Now, what conclusion would we come to? Well, we could say Jesus is just a great prophet like Moses or Elijah. But the prophets pointed to God as the power behind the miraculous signs rather than themselves, and Jesus points to himself. Well, maybe the Pharisees are right when they accuse Jesus of being given power by the devil. But that can't be right either because Satan wants to distract us from our greatest need. Jesus makes a point of highlighting it. So then Satan would actually be attacking himself. And so the only reasonable explanation is that Jesus is indeed God incarnate. So in Jesus walking on top of the Sea of Galilee, I believe we can draw at least three things from this. Number one, Jesus is God. Number two, because Jesus is God, all of this fallen physical world submits to him, including physical chaos and physical turmoil and physical death, this natural world. And number three, also because Jesus is God, he has the power to transform our fallen heart of chaos, turmoil, and death into a heart of order, peace, and life. And so this theme of God making chaos submit to him is actually from throughout the Bible, from the very beginning to the very end. And we'll just look at three examples here. In Genesis chapter 1, God shows his dominance over physical chaos, with the Spirit of God hovering over the surface of the waters, where it was formless and void and darkness. And he makes a new creation, one of order, peace, light, and life. And we see in our passage this morning in John chapter 6 that Jesus claims to be God and shows his dominance over physical chaos by walking on the Sea of Galilee and safely transporting his disciples onto dry land. And in Matthew and Mark, we see he also calms the wind and the waves. And in Jesus saying that he is the bread of life, he is also claiming that he can actually transform our fallen hearts of chaos, turmoil, and death into a heart of life that is fully satisfied in him. And then lastly, at the end of our Bibles, in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, we read the Apostle John saying, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." And then he goes on to emphasize what a world without a sea looks like, in saying that this is a world where God dwells with his people, a world where he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This is what we look forward to. A new heaven and a new earth without any chaos, turmoil, and death, both physically, new world, and in our hearts, spiritually. A world where we get to live in the very presence of God, the source of true life. So to review, Jesus says that we have a choice. We can either work for this food that perishes, as in we live for this world only, or we can work towards the food that endures to eternal life, as in being in God's presence in a new heaven and new earth. And Jesus says this work is in fact a simple receiving of life from God, that we in fact don't earn it at all. It is a Sabbath because we simply rest and enjoy God's provision of food that endures to eternal life. Then Jesus shows us that he is qualified to offer us this eternal life because he is God. And as God, all chaos actually submits to him, and he will make all things new. He will make the earth new. He will make us new. He will make this physical world of chaos, turmoil, and death into a world of order, peace, and life. And that is a fact. But another fact is, none of us can actually partake of this new world of God's glorious presence unless we are also made a new creation. And the truth is, hearts of chaos, turmoil, and death cannot dwell in a world of order, peace, and life. It's impossible. When God created Adam and Eve, their hearts were perfect, and so was the world they lived in. But when they sinned, their hearts became evil and dead to God. And the world was cursed and came to better reflect their fallen hearts. God in his grace offers to give our hearts life so that we can be in his presence in a world of life. So what are our takeaways? Number one, imagine Jesus handing out gifts of bread and fish that he miraculously multiplied in to hungry people who devour it without giving him much thought. This is the sad irony of the feeding of the 5,000. People literally grab the perishable bread out of the hands of the imperishable bread and worshipped it. The bread Jesus gave the crowd was not meant to be worshipped, but rather to point to himself as the bread of life, whom they are to worship. There's no need to settle for the temporary bread of this life that will only satisfy our short life when we've freely been offered bread that will completely satisfy us for all time. Number two, are you trying to hold back the sea? Sometimes we try to control the uncontrollable and make do with the results. We live in a broken world and we try to make it better by plastering it with Band-Aids so we can live as comfortably as possible. The Bible teaches that one day this world will come to an end, and that's a guarantee. Rather than settle for in a chaotic world held together with Band-Aids, Jesus says he will satisfy us with himself if we rest and trust in him, and that's a guarantee as well. And then finally, Jesus says some of the most incredible and comforting words in verses 37 to 40. Listen very carefully here. He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." This means that for us believers, we will never be cast out. And this reminder cannot come to us often enough, because for us believers, we know that we sin. We sin in our actions. We sin in our words. We sin in our thoughts, and we sin in ways that we don't even know that are an offense to God. And there are times when we commit sins that we seriously wonder, how in the world could God love us anymore? But Jesus says we will never be cast out because it is the Father's will that the Son should lose no one that he gives to him. And the Father's will cannot fail because he is God. And neither can the Son fail to obey his Father to keep us because he is God. Our sin can't make it fail, and the enemy can't make that fail. We are now clothed in the righteousness of Jesus and are the very children of God, sealed by the Holy Spirit because of Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. Right now, even in the chaotic world full of turmoil and death, we can still live in the joy and delight and experience this life that we have received, eternal life, and we will be raised to glory on the last day because we have eaten of the bread of life. Let's pray. God, what a glorious, amazing gift that you have given us. I pray as we live in this earth, there are gifts that you give us that we are tempted to worship. I pray that we do not elevate them and make them the main thing. I pray that we do not settle for such pale comparisons, such pale things that are meant to point to yourself, Lord. I pray that we would find our delight in you I pray that we would just find joy in the fact that we have eternal life, that we have your Spirit living in us, and that we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, and you look at us and you see purity. I pray that you would help our hearts to believe this, and that we would just see the gospel in a greater light than we do now. May our hearts love you more because you have first loved us. I pray as we go from here and we go into our daily lives and daily routines and some of it mundane and some of the things we enjoy, our hobbies, our the food on the table, our favorite meal, being with friends and family, that we would not elevate these things to the degree that we worship them, but that we would see that this is a glimpse of goodness that is meant to point towards you, and is meant to point towards a reality that one day we will be in your presence experiencing things that are beyond our comprehension, things so good and so glorious and so blissful that these things that we experience on this earth that we are tempted to worship are just so pale. God, work in our hearts. And we thank you for your grace to us. In Jesus' name, amen.